We're back online, we think, we hope. See if that sound is any better, those of you that are online. So, James chapter 2, by now you've had plenty of time to turn there. James chapter 2, we're going to do verses 1 through 13 this morning. That's the what I identify as the unit. Normally I'd like to start with a bit of review to get us into the frame of mind of the scripture we're studying. But this morning we're just going to jump right in to James chapter 2 and review as we go along. The first thing I noticed as I began to study this passage... Wait a minute, we need something up there. I'm about to put a slide up there, nothing's going to happen. Okay, so I just want you to picture I'm sitting at my desk, right? Someone this week I was talking to them about different, he was talking about different translations he used in preparing sermons, and I think he liked the Holman Christian Standard. Yeah, I really don't pay a whole lot of attention to what translation I'm using. I really don't. Because I'm looking at the text, and I'm trying to see how the text relates to itself, and I'm doing word studies and all those types of things. And so, as I'm sitting there at my desk, and I'm looking at James chapter 2, trying to see, what does this mean? How does this fit together? Where's the structure of this text? Remember, I went through the whole book here earlier, got kind of a layout of the whole book to see the superstructure, if you will. But now I'm breaking down this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. How does this fit together? And the first thing I noticed was in verse 1, how James uses the phrase, as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to link this paragraph to the thought before it and, this is important, the one following it. Keep that in your mind. If you can keep that in your mind for a whole week, the fact that it ties in not just to the one before it, but also the one after it, because the one after it is the one, that's the one where we kind of get into some muddy waters, if you will. We get a little bit uptight about the next passage. And so I want us to see that he uses this phrase, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And it links back to the message we looked at last week and forward to the one we'll look at next week. In the passage before, James talked about the one who thinks he's religious. And then he also talked about religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Now, most evangelicals, we shudder at the thought of being called religious, right? We picture Franciscan monks walking around hitting themselves on the head with boards, right? They're being very pious, very religious. They're going through these difficult motions to be religious. And so, no. For us, we're all about a relationship with God, right? Through faith in Christ. That is where our salvation comes from, not through rolling around in the dirt and being very, very religious and going through all these actions. No, our salvation comes through faith in Christ. And so to talk about religion and being religious, we're like, no. It's relationship. But for James, religion is nothing more than the outworking of one's faith, which is why James prefaced those statements on religion we looked at last week with the statements that Christians are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For James then to move to the next topic and say, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he connects it then to being doers of the word. You see how we made that connection? He says, as you hold the faith, he's connecting it back to being doers of the word, not hearers only. At the same time, he uses it to lead into the next passage, expanding on the principle of faith that works. Being then a doer of the word, who, as we saw last week, is slow to anger, compassionate towards widows and orphans, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, remember, furthermore, not to show partiality. Thus, we must have this must have been a prevalent occurrence in the churches that James addressed, because he devotes quite a bit of space to it by comparison. He's only got a few chapters here, and he devotes 13 verses to this topic. So he seems to have been aware of the oppressive circumstances faced by his readers. After all, he opened his epistle with the instruction to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. The early church consisted primarily of the more common poor folks, with an occasional well-to-do family. The assembly of believers offered a unique place where a person lacking financial resources or influence in society could actually be on equal footing with the wealthy and influential in society. And actually, when you think about it, the church is still very much like that. It is a place where it doesn't matter. We don't ask how much you make or what your position in society is. We frankly don't care. And so everyone is on equal footing, right? And so that's what's going on here. But in light of the oppressive circumstances they faced, obviously, because he talks about the trials, it would have been tempting to take advantage of that opportunity and then give special attention to those people. And even work hard to recruit them, those people who are of means and influence in society. We want to get them into our church. Oh, we want to see them get saved. We want to get them into our church. Because, man, that's helpful to us when we have those types of people. Now, there's a practical side to it as well, as far as they're concerned. If they're meeting in homes, these folks would have had homes better suited for larger groups of people. Now, that being said, James seems to address a situation arising in the synagogue. He uses the word synagogue. It's translated from the word synagogue. And it's a word that James uses. And he's the only New Testament writer to use the term synagogue in reference to Christian meetings. Now, there's two probable reasons for this. First of all, Christianity had not yet moved from being a primarily Jewish faith. James is writing early on, right? He's only a couple decades in, maybe not even 20 years probably, past when Jesus had gone back to heaven. And so this is a very Jewish faith still. And so they had not yet abandoned the Jewish terminology or tradition in the early time that James wrote. And secondly, the high percentage of Jewish Christians in the churches James addressed modeled their meetings after what they were familiar with, and their meetings and their places, after the synagogues in which they had grown up. One scholar pointed out that Christian churches were built like synagogues. This picture behind you kind of lays that out. The holy table in the east end of the synagogue, as the ark was in the temple. The desk and the pulpit were the chief articles of furniture. So that's picture that. That's the setting. So a Jew of wealth and influence would most certainly enter the synagogue in quite distinctive attire. And they furthermore almost expected to get a position of honor in the assembly. They were important people, after all. It was more than natural for people to cater to the needs and the expectations of people of this caliber. Especially if you only had a couple of them in there. Ooh. Ooh, he's here. Ooh, he should sit over here. And we're going to make sure he's comfortable and everything's good for him. We want him to have a really good experience, a positive experience, because we want him to come back. We want him to see how much we appreciate his stooping to this level and coming down with us lowly peons here. I mean, now, of course, we care about his salvation. I mean, that's really what we're at. We really care about his salvation. And so that's the thing. There's a tendency among people, and even sadly among some Christians, to treat people who we perceive can help us differently than those who may be a drain on our resources. And one thing I do to avoid that accusation and temptation is to never delve into people's giving habits. If you give lots of money expecting special treatment from the pastor or anyone else, you're wasting your time. Because I don't have any idea who gives what. And frankly, I don't care. Conversely, if you give very little, I can't be accused of holding that against you. Because I don't know. And I don't want to know. So with that background of James's original audience in mind, let's now dig into the text. Verse 1, James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." One verse. As I've already said, this entire passage deals with not showing partiality. It follows the passage on producing the righteousness of God, at which we looked last week. He'd already addressed the challenges to our personal walks with the Lord in living with temptations and trials before that. So now he tackles this issue for believers of the tendency to show preference to people we think will benefit us. And he's careful to tell us, first of all, that it's a matter of faith. Now this part is easily overshadowed by the command to show no partiality. We can get so caught up in the fact that we're not supposed to show partiality that we can miss this aspect of faith that James points out here. First of all, James addresses his audience in a very personal way as "my brothers." He reminds them of their equal footing as fellow adoptive children of God in Christ. He chastises their partiality and then brings their attention back to the faith that binds us together. Now, addressing them as "my brothers" reminds them that not even James was above them. The common bond of faith in Jesus equalizes every person, regardless of their standing in the world. More than that, though, in this statement, James places partiality in the significant position as part of holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Refusing to show partiality is, in a very real way, part of faith in Jesus. Now, I circled on here the word "as." Show no partiality as you hold the faith. It connects not showing partiality to the faith. It goes against the natural and logical approach of trusting in the resources and the connections of people with wealth or influence or both. It reminds us that it's part of the theme of James' epistle of how to live the Christian faith. Refusing to show partiality is a matter of faith. But beware that you don't let the practice creep in. It's easy for it to happen. For the Jewish believers James addressed, it was common practice. He describes it in detail, suggesting perhaps that he had seen it firsthand. Now he gives it kind of in the ambiguous, this could happen, but it's pretty specific. Verse 2, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Hey, you sit in here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You see how specific that is? That's pretty specific, isn't it? That sounds like something James might have actually seen. And it gives us insight into early church practices. It's hard for us to imagine how the scenario would have unfolded, as we probably all have different pictures in our minds of what the early church looked like when they gathered. Paul spoke to the church at Corinth about speaking in tongues. And in that, he provided a bit of a glimpse into how the church functioned when it met there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that they're out of their minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all." Now, I know that I'm breaking the rules of good biblical interpretation here, because I'm ripping this verse completely out of its context. But it's still telling to note that they reveal a church gathering where unbelievers and outsiders entered in. They seem to just come in somehow. They may have been invited, but somehow they enter in and they see what's going on in this setting. I know they didn't have pews like we do. Nice, padded, soft pews. But there's some similarity, because people would just come in. And so you had the potential, Paul says, of some unbeliever coming in. Of course, he's addressing some problems in the church at Corinth. But picture that. Now again, Paul also wrote to a church planted some decades after the churches that James addressed. And the Corinthian church had a much heavier Greco-Roman cultural influence than the Jewish church that James addressed. The Jewish Christians that James addressed met in a more traditional synagogue format. But at any rate, both Paul and James addressed churches not necessarily strictly gathered in someone's home. It's in a public setting where people can enter freely. Now, it was still probably much different than anything that we have, but the concept is not lost on us. Scholars tell us that in James's day, deacons directed members of the congregation to a seat. In the scene that James describes, a person seemingly unknown to the deacons, who are responsible for this task, enters the synagogue. He's obviously very wealthy and important. Now, this person would have expected to be honored with a seat of prominence in the synagogue, and the deacons understood the importance of honoring them in this way. On the other hand, if a person entered wearing perhaps stained-up work clothes, it would be readily apparent that that person couldn't afford a second set of clothes to wear for other purposes. So deacons, recognizing that people might be distracted by the appearance and perhaps even the smell of such a person, would naturally try to seat this person in a place less noticeable. Now, surely to the Christians who saw it happen, it all seemed quite innocent and really a matter of practicality. Now, likely, hopefully, none of us have ever actually seen such a thing happen, but we should not be too quick to excuse ourselves any more than the Christians that James first addressed would have excused themselves. The heart of the matter is clearly made in verse 4, that we are not to make distinctions and judgments. James's description lays out the particular way in which the early Jewish church was making this error. There could be no mistaking such a vivid description. Though in our modern church we've eliminated such scenarios by not insisting that people sit in certain places in the church, we should not be too quick to assume that we don't still make distinctions or judgments of people. All too often, churches and parachurch ministries recruit and cater to those who have money. After all, we have missionaries to support, outreaches to finance, salaries to meet, buildings to fund, and of course, we have the poor to feed. Someone is going to receive those gifts from those folks who have extra. It might as well be the church, right? I mean, God might as well use that money. And besides, that takes some of the pressure off the rest of us who struggle to make ends meet without being burdened with the financial needs of the church, too. Why not hit up a wealthy donor? And if you're going to do that, you can't have ripped up carpets and uncomfortable pews, and you can't have a bunch of junk or cars out in the parking lot. I mean, you know what? Poor folks have a little different standard than the highfalutin rich folks. And so if we're going to, as a church or as a parachurch ministry, if we're going to appeal to these higher-end givers, I mean, these wealthier folks, then we need to put our best foot forward for them. Because we want them to land here, because we need. I mean, like I said, hey, we're doing important work, and we need these funds. And so we should look to somehow attract these people. So it also goes to stand the reason that if you've got too many riffraff hanging around, you'll also drive away the desireless. So you need, but you do need a few of those riffraff token folks just around, just to make it obvious that you're doing something. But you don't want too many of them. And you sure don't want them all standing around by the front door to be the first thing that a person sees when they come in. Oh, we need to find a better place for these folks so they're not making people uncomfortable when they come here. Let's face it, these are just the practical realities of raising funds so we can make budgets. Now, obviously, we can make distinctions and judgments in other ways as well. Sadly, churches tend to be made up of people who have many more things in common than just Jesus. We want to say, oh, Jesus is what binds us together, but the reality of it is, there's a whole lot of other things that are just as important to us, and if we were to be honest, maybe even more important to us than that commonality of Jesus. Typically, we're all the same general socioeconomic strata. And all those with kids of the same age tend to end up at the same few churches, at least in smaller towns like this. We mostly prefer the same style of worship and music. Generally, churches do not also well reflect the breakdown of the racial makeup of their communities. We flock together with people much like us. And I want to be careful of going too far down that trail, though. They're true statements, and they can be extrapolated from what James says, but his primary concern is on making judgments and distinctions between those in different socioeconomic stations in life. He makes that clear as the next thing James lays out is the practical danger of preferring the wealthy over the poor. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? God's ways are contrary to what seems logical to us. It's difficult for us to fathom that God chose and uses those who are poor by the world's standards. How can the poor accomplish any real kingdom work? They lack the financial resources and the societal influence to affect change on a grand scale. But God says, don't you dare ignore them with that as your excuse. I have chosen them to be rich in the faith." I'm thinking, for many years, Melissa and I, we were missionaries of this church, supported by this church in Raven Springs, and we had a ministry to operate, right? And how do we do that? Well, we got to look for those rich donors. speaking from experience, what I saw, because I did the books for pilgrimage, what I saw was God using what I called the widow's mite to take that ministry to unexpected places. It wasn't the large donations that ran that ministry, that still run that ministry. It was little ones. God used the little faithful giving of people who didn't have much, because that is how God works. As people who don't have a lot to give, we think, oh, what does my giving matter? It's really the guy that owns the oil company. He's the one who's going to finance the church. He's the one who's going to keep the ministry. No. It is me and it is you. Giving faithfully a little bit. That is what God uses. God uses the poor. It goes against what we think is natural. Well, that shouldn't work that way. It shouldn't work that way, but it does. This church stands as a testimony to that. We don't have wealthy folks in this church. I'm not aware of any wealthy folks in this church. But somehow, this church pays me. I'm thankful for that. Somehow, this church has money in the bank. It supports four missionaries. It does these things. How in the world does it do that? You see how this is a matter of faith? Because God chose and uses those who are poor by the world's standards. Now, he's talking about spiritual things here. He's not talking about financial things. But it does, I mean, I'm telling you from personal experience, it works out in physical terms as well. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. How true it is that often those that society often has neglected are those who love the Lord the most. Don't Christians in the church understand that? Surely, even in James' day, they did. Still, James delivers a message from the Lord that you have dishonored the poor man. He made it very clear that with that description of exactly how they had done that. And he ends his thought with a reminder of just how the rich and the powerful in the world can be a threat to the church. Right to the church. Some of the impact of the statement is lost on us without the understanding of what was going on that James addressed. But still, it's not hard to infer from the text what was going on. More often than not, it was the very rich people whose money and influence the church sought that were taking them to court, persecuting Christians, and blaspheming Jesus. All the time, the church and Christian ministries spend courting the rich and the powerful to gain advantage in the world is wasted effort on those who hate the very things we stand for. And before you jump to the conclusion that James suggests the rich have no place in the church, it's important to note that God put wealth in the hands of many of his people, as recorded in both the Old and the New Testament. The wealthy can be saved and should be pursued with the same passion for Jesus as those who lack wealth and resources and influence. However, we must not pursue the wealthy at the expense of others for the sake of the advantage we think they'll provide, the advancement of the gospel purposes because of their worldly resources. So having demonstrated how not to show partiality as a matter of faith, James proceeds next to show also how it's a matter of obedience. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now again, we should be reminded of James' interest in following and reflecting Jesus' giving of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, like Moses giving the Torah at Mount Sinai. James' real concern is that believers fulfill the law. Now it's interesting that he puts this issue of partiality right on par with adultery and murder. He takes it all the way to the top. He says, if you're guilty of this, you're guilty. If you're guilty of one part, you're guilty of all of it. Now, most Christians would agree that loving your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law. James's audience, like us, would probably assume they had no problem there. Now, they may not have been as intimately aware and familiar with Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan as James was and we are. You remember that parable. Jesus answered a Jewish lawyer's question about how to inherit eternal life by pinpointing the lawyer's failure to keep the whole law, as he was sure he'd already done to inherit eternal life. Jesus told that inquisitive lawyer, you remember, that he needed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's the royal law from Jesus himself. And of course, it's based on the Old Testament law in Leviticus. The lawyer had a follow-up question for Jesus that applies precisely to what James says here. He asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We've commented that with this question, the lawyer was only trying to justify himself. Jesus thwarted that effort by informing him that his neighbor meant far more than just the people that were like the lawyer, with whom he was fairly comfortable. The lawyer had loving, like-minded people and neighbors well in hand, and he assumed that he was okay. And then Jesus uncovered an area of this law where the lawyer had erred. And then he instructed this lawyer to go and do likewise. In a similar way, James points out to us that loving your neighbor while showing partiality is sin. It doesn't matter that you love the people who think and act and look and maybe earn money like you do, if you do things that distinguish between them and the less desirable. Your disobedience in this area is sin. Which brings us to the final issue relating to not showing favoritism or partiality. It's also a matter of judgment. Now, judgment is a word we don't like to hear. We say, hey, you can't judge me. But I think we inadvertently extend that mindset to, God is not going to judge me. Now, we, of course, justify it by pointing to the blood of Jesus that paid the price for our sin. James' final conclusion, though, indicates there's more to it than that. We must not show partiality, and as he says, the conclusion of the matter, the response is to, so he says, to so speak and so act as though who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here we see our words and our actions will be judged under the law of liberty. So we must both speak words and perform actions that are in step with the law of liberty. Now, he mentioned the law of liberty in the passage we studied right before this, last week. It emphasizes that it's not a law that chains us down and limits us. Rather, it's a law that sets us free in Christ. However, it does not mean that we will not be judged at all for what we both do and say. James makes it crystal clear that we must maintain charity and goodwill towards one another by showing mercy. For judgment comes without mercy to him who shows none. If we refuse to show mercy, but instead show partiality and favoritism, we can expect merciless judgment ourselves. That's a harsh statement. And it's directed toward believers. Which means, as I identified earlier, I'm talking to a room full of people. Every single person that is in this room, I know you have told me you are believers. So it applies to all of us. It's addressed to believers. And should cause us to take a close and candid look at our actions. Jesus was very concerned about this, and he addressed it numerous times in many ways throughout his ministry. One such time was in, guess what? His Sermon on the Mount. You will recognize part of it as the closing of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus, in some of his last recorded words in Matthew's Gospel, spoke of what would happen when we return from heaven in all his glory and sit on his glorious throne. He said he would separate the sheep from the goats. Then he described the reward for the faithful sheep. He says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus was very concerned about those who could not provide for themselves. So concerned is Jesus that in the final judgment, one thing he wanted us to know is that those who faithfully show mercy to the least of these have done it effectively to Jesus himself. He wants his followers to treasure as though it was Jesus, those society casts aside as worthless. Of course, what he describes in this judgment scene is people that did not show mercy because they were trying to serve Jesus. Apparently, they were showing mercy for mercy's sake. That wasn't clear. He was not, these people were not showing mercy just because Jesus said so. Not because they were trying to please Jesus or get on his good side. They were doing it for mercy's sake. They were caring for those folks because they genuinely cared for those folks. They had no idea that it was Jesus. Do we really care for those folks who are struggling to make ends meet through no fault of their own? If we have compassion for them, we don't help them out just because we think we're helping Jesus out. Like he said, the people Jesus praised were compassionate for having zero expectation or realization that Jesus was even watching. Their questions prove that. They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? They had done these things, but they had no idea that Jesus was behind it. They were just doing that. They said, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? When did we see you sick? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick? Or when did we see you in prison and visit you? They had no idea. They were just doing those things because they were the right things to do. And they had compassionate hearts because of what God had done for them. How could we have compassion at that level while showing partiality when we come together? We cannot. And so it is that James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. There is hope. There is hope for us who have been less than gracious in the past. Show mercy. It will triumph over past judgments. It will triumph over and defeat current tendencies toward that. There is also hope for mercy from God. We must learn to reflect that same mercy we receive without merit. We must learn to identify when we have failed to demonstrate that mercy. Melissa spoke of that inadvertently while she was talking about, oh God, sometimes I just wish God would pass judgment on someone else, right? But then I realized, oh, He forgave me. I should show mercy, but I was shown mercy. That's the message James poignantly sends with this very description, very specific description, of the wealthy-looking visitor's treatment compared to the poor-looking person. Let us each one humbly examine our heart before the Lord to see how we may have failed in this area. Because James's audience, apparently, were completely clueless that they had done it. They needed that correction. But take solace in the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy on us. We thank you that your mercy triumphs over judgment. We thank you for the promise, too, that when we show mercy, it changes our hearts of judgment and partiality. God, open our eyes to those areas in which we show partiality, even unknown. And God, if we're showing partiality in ways that we are aware of, may we change those. May we show compassion. May we reach out to help those in need. May it never be said of us that we are partial to one person over another. Whether it's because of financial status or race, or any other distinguishing factor. Lord, that we would recognize that in Christ, we are on equal footing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we have a passion, Lord, to reach those who are not yet in the family of Christ, regardless of their station in life. Lord, we desire to see people come into Christ. We desire to see their lives turned upside down. Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel. Help us also to be faithful, especially right now, Lord, as we try to figure out how to do it in the midst of the restrictions and other things that are going on, the illnesses that are passing around. Be faithful in discipling and teaching and holding one another accountable so that we may grow in our love and our faith for you. God, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning together. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you would guide us and direct us. Lord, that our eyes would ever be on Jesus. Lord, that these songs we sang today that seemingly brought us into your presence, that same idea, that same notion would go with us this week. That we walk with you, that you walk with us. In Jesus' name.